Ezekiel chapter 28, as we continue our series on relationships. Father, as we open your word, we would ask that your Holy Spirit would take these words, shine them in our hearts. Lord, that we might know where we stand in our relationships with you, with other people, even with the powers of darkness, so that we might stand in confidence in our relationship with you. Lord, I pray that through this series you teach us who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the third teaching on our series on relationships. We've discussed the most important relationship, which is our relationship with God. We show how that relationship began. We showed that the way to cultivate it is an abiding relationship. And we mentioned, just to go over it again, that you have a vertical relationship and a horizontal relationship, basically. Your relationship with God is the most important, and that will dictate how the other relationships in your life are lived. Because sometimes our relationship with other people, husbands, wives, friends, and so forth, are really off, and we don't know why, and it's usually because our relationship with God is off. Now, besides this, there are factors that affect our relationship with God. For instance, we're going to get into this in the next couple weeks. The relationship with your earthly father plays a major part in your relationship with God. For instance, if you had a father who was very much of a dictator and who you were afraid of, and every time he came home, you'd shake in your boots, a lot of times your relationship with God will be one of fear. Because the only father figure that you were used to was a father figure of fear. Father figure of fear, a little alliteration. And often our relationship with God is affected by that. But you also have a relationship with the powers of darkness, with Satan. You go, wait a minute, a relationship with him? And many of you maybe never realized that you even had any kind of a relationship or dealings with Satan. But you did. For it says in Ephesians, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air who now works in the children of disobedience. In other words, Satan, BC, was your boss. You were working for him. Now, some of you who don't know the Lord this morning, maybe you've come and you're not a Christian, you might have that smug feeling that you're your own boss. Nobody controls me. I'm my own boss. I do what I want to do. That's exactly what Satan wants you to believe. You're being deceived. Because you are either serving God or serving the devil. You're carrying out either God's plans or Satan's plans. Now, we as children of God, the relationship that we had was that we walked according to the course of this world, and we don't need to go over that again. Now, our relationship with Satan has changed. And in Ezekiel chapter 28, we get to who Satan is. We're going to really pick it up in verse 11. But let me say that there is really no difference between a Satan worshiper and a religious person who's not born again in God's eyes. There is no difference between a Satanist and a religious person who doesn't know Jesus Christ. The only difference is that one is consciously serving the devil, the other one is unconsciously serving the devil. And religion has deceived a lot of people. They may feel very smug, they go to church, they belong to an organization, but there's no difference in God's eyes. Either you are a saint or you ain't. Those are the two dimensions. The relationship that we had with Satan prior was that he was sort of patting us on the back. Well, now he's our enemy. Satan and all of his creepy little followers are our enemies. But it wasn't always that way. In fact, Satan used to be on God's side. And what we want to show you today is who Satan is, how he fell, what he does in our life, because his desire is to stumble you, and then how to fight that. It says in verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was for your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub or angel who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. You remember after Jesus sent out the 70 disciples to preach the gospel, they came back to him. And they were all excited. They said, Lord, you wouldn't believe what happened. We cast out demons in your name. And Jesus said, don't rejoice necessarily in the fact that demons are subject to your name, but rejoice in the fact that your names are written in the book of life. He said, for I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. When you read the Bible, in the first few chapters, you get to this enemy named Satan. But he wasn't always the enemy of God. And we get a little bit of insight into pre-creation of man, who Satan was. That he was an angel, the anointed cherub who covers. That he was actually on God's side. He was on the same team. It says, until iniquity was found in him. Now, in chapter 28, so you understand what's going on, the first verse, it says, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, take, or say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God. Now, we know from history that there was a literal person named the prince of Tyre. He governed over this city up in the Lebanon area. He was the prince or the ruler over it. But then in verse 11, there's a change. It says, son of man, take up a lamentation, verse 12, for the king of Tyre. Now, according to history, there was no such person as the king of Tyre, only a prince. And if you look at what is said in these next few verses, verse 12 all the way through the end of the chapter, these could not be applied to any human being. They would only have to be applied to an angelic being that fell, namely Satan. For he says in verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, where do we read the king of Tyre being in Eden? The Garden of Eden. This is a reference to Satan who was in the Garden of Eden. You were in Eden, the Garden of God. This shouldn't surprise us. For the Bible says that Satan is the god of this world. That he is the prince of the power of the air. You remember when Jesus was being tempted, that Satan said, you know what? If you'll bow down before me, Jesus, you see all this world? This world is mine, and I can give it to whomsoever I will. And I'll give it to you if you bow down. You came to buy it at the cross. You came to shed your blood that you might purchase back the world to yourself. I'll give you a shortcut. You don't have to go the way of the cross. You don't have to go the hard way. Go the easy way. I'll give it to you right now. They're mine, and I can give them to whosoever I will. Jesus didn't contest him. He didn't say, no, wait a minute. They're not yours. I created it. Because Satan usurped the title deed, so to speak, of the world in the garden. Son of man, take up a lamentation to the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. There seems to be rankings of demonic beings in the scriptures. Now, first of all, let me say that this is my least favorite subject. I don't even like to talk about it. A lot of people do like to talk about him. In fact, a lot of people like to talk to him for some reason. A lot of Christians like to have these conversations with the devil. I don't understand it. Calling him names and saying that we're going to do this and that. I don't really like to talk about him too much. But there seems to be rankings of angelic beings, just like the army. You go in the army and there's sergeants and privates, commanding officers, and then there's the commander in chief. Well, as you read through the scripture, there's rankings of angelic beings, angels, archangels, cherubs, principalities and powers, and then there's the commander in chief, old Beelzebub himself, Satan, Lucifer. He was number one, God said. You were the seal of perfection. He was number one, well, minus one. And it was that minus one that bothered Satan. He wanted to be number one. And we go on and it says in verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, the emerald with gold, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. Now I want you to mark that. On the day that you were created. Satan was a created being. Never forget that. There seems to be two extremes by which Satan tries to deceive the world. The first extreme is that he doesn't exist. And a lot of people are falling for that one all the time. Oh, you believe in a devil? Come on, that went out a long time ago. And it seems like he deceives the world by being depicted as a fairy tale figure. As a harmless little cartoon character with a tight silk red suit, these stupid little plastic horns and a pitchfork. And he's depicted all the way throughout our growing up as this little guy in a red suit. And we have terms like, oh, speak of the devil, there you are. All of this overexposure tends to diminish the fact that there is a real devil. But we see him as sort of harmless. And many people don't even believe that he exists. Actually, there's no enemy as dangerous as one you don't believe in. As long as there's an enemy on your tail, as long as you don't believe in him, you're in trouble. And there's no enemy as dangerous as one you can't see, one who never dies, one who follows you around everywhere. And Satan has sought to deceive the world that he doesn't exist. That's one extreme. The other extreme is that he tries to tell people, tries to convince people that he's more powerful than he really is. That he's greater than he really is. Now, Satan is a big liar. He's called the father of lies. And he loves to let people think that he is greater and more powerful than he really is. And one of the biggest lies that he's ever come up with is that Satan is the opposite of God. Now, a lot of us think that, don't we? Think of, there's the devil fighting God, and who's going to win? This great superpower struggle. Satan is a created being. God made him, and if God made him, God can snuff him out. Why doesn't he? Good question. We'll get to that in a minute. But he's a created being. His power is limited by God. God controls how much power he can have. So he says, these were prepared for you on the day that you were created. I think there's sort of been an unhealthy interest, even among Christians, concerning the power of Satan. There seems to be a widespread belief that even born-again Christians can have demons invading them and be possessed by demons. And now we have deliverance services, which is not a biblical term. In fact, they never had them in the Bible, but there's deliverance services. Come Friday night for a deliverance services. Have all the little demons that are in you cast out. You don't need to have a deliverance service. You've been delivered at the cross. Jesus paid for your sins, took authority over Satan, and you don't need to go to a deliverance service. I remember in Southern California, this guy every Sunday evening at 10:30 would come on the television. And he cast demons out of everybody and it seems everything. Someone would come up to him, and the first question he would ask in this squealy little voice was, are you saved? And then the second question is, do you smoke? And one time the lady said, yes, I do smoke. And he goes, give me the cigarettes. And he threw them out of the stage. And then he laid hands on her and goes, thou foul spirit and demon of nicotine, come out. As if to deliver her from the demon of nicotine. And if they had a disease like an earache, the spirit of earache he'd cast out. The spirit of lust. And all of these crazy little things, that's just not scriptural. One time we had a phone call here at the church, and a lady called, and I got on the phone. It was about 6 o'clock in the evening. She goes, Calvary Chapel? I said, yes. Do you deliver? And I thought, this is not a pizza place. I'm sorry. She goes, no. Do you exorcise demons? And then again, you know how my mind thinks? I thought of, well, if they go to the aerobics class, then they'll get exercise. But I went on to explain about the relationship that we have as children with God, the children of God with God and with Satan, that we can take authority over Satan. Now, I do believe that the power of Satan is real and that he is hostile, but let's not give him too much credit. Now, before I was saved, I believed that I had face-to-face dealings with Satan because I dabbled in the occult. I dabbled in what was called astral projection and spirit writing, where we would be in a room and we would pray and ask the spirits to take control of our bodies. And they would take control of our arms and they would write messages through us. And we would read them. And we prayed for that. So I know that Satan is real personally. But I also know as a Christian that he doesn't have any authority in me. That greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so I'm not afraid of him. I know that he's real. I know that he's hostile. But I also know that he can't possess me. And I think it's a cop-out to say that Christians can be demon-possessed. Because in Galatians, it lists all of the works of the flesh. Lust, fornication, lasciviousness, pride. And Paul never said, cast them out at a deliverance service. He said, crucify them. Crucify the flesh. Don't let the flesh have authority or dominion. Put them off from you, not cast them out of you. But it says in 1 Timothy that in the last days, that many Christians would be led astray into doctrines of demons. And I think that it's a fulfillment today as we see the unhealthy interest in that. As we go on, it says in verse 14, you are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. And by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. And you sinned. And therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Now in verse 17, it says, your heart was lifted up. This is the origin of sin, pride. Your heart was lifted up. Because of your beauty, you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. So I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Now here's the change in the relationship that Satan, that Lucifer had with God. Once he was on his side, once he was the anointed cherub, now he has become the enemy of God. As it says in Isaiah chapter 14, Lucifer said in his heart, I will ascend to the throne of God. I will ascend above the stars of heaven. I will be like the Most High. And as soon as he said that, God cast him out and a third of the angels with him to the ground. And from that time on, Satan has been the enemy of God and he hates God. So, because you have a changed relationship with God, and you love God, Satan hates you. And he's going to try to nail you. And he is powerful, but he cannot hurt you. He cannot touch you. In fact, the God that lives inside of you terrifies him. He's scared of Jesus Christ who lives within you. He's scared of what you have in Christ. So when you stand in your own strength, you're a target. When you stand in God's strength, he will flee. As we're going to see toward the end of this study, that Satan will flee from you. So, he's real, he's powerful, but you don't have to run. You don't have to be afraid of him. He can't touch you, but he can seduce you and tempt you. And that's what we want to look at next. Turn with me to the book of James, chapter 1, as we look at temptation now. These are the tools that the enemy will use against you. James, chapter 1. In the 12th verse, chapter 1, James deals with temptation. Now, realize and rest in the fact that you are going to be tempted. You can't get out of it. Sometimes you'll be tempted more than other times, but you will be tempted. You will never reach a plateau where all of a sudden you're not tempted or enticed by Satan. It's just part of the game, part of the territory. You're going to be tempted. Jesus Christ was tempted. And if it was the lot of your Savior, it will also be your lot. You will be tempted. as we're going to get into. Now, you will notice, and maybe you have already, that sometimes you're tempted after your greatest blessings. Just when God begins to bless your life, it's when Satan comes in and goes, I'm going to rip off that guy's blessing. I don't like the victory and the joy that this person's experiencing in the Lord. Let me see if I can do something about it. And after the times of greatest spiritual height and victory is when sometimes Satan will rush in like a flood and try to destroy you. Jesus, after he had that experience of being baptized by John in the Jordan, as he recognized Jesus and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was in the wilderness. The Holy Spirit led him there. Alone with God, Satan came to him. Peter, James, and John, taken to a high mountain, seeing this wonderful vision of Moses and Elijah meeting with Jesus. What a great, incredible experience. What a high that was. In fact, it was such a neat thing that Peter didn't even know what to say. He goes, Lord, let's just stay here. We'll build three little houses. God had to say, Peter, quiet. And they came down from the mountain, and there to shake their faith was this little boy who had a demon in him, who said, your disciples couldn't cast the demon out. And it shook the disciples' faith. And so often after the greatest times of spiritual victory, Satan will try to rip you up. Now, I don't say that so you look for a demon under every bush. Just so that you're aware and that we are prepared. You know, sometimes you'll come to church and God will speak to you through the word. And you'll be blessed. But Satan's waiting right outside the front door. You open the car, he hops in. And maybe you just heard a study on victory and joy. How to have victory. And so you're walking out and you've got victory and joy and you're singing in your car and you now know how to have the victory. Just then, some clown will pull out in front of you. And you'll almost get into an accident and your joy goes zzz, out the window. Always there to rip you off. Now that you know that you're going to be tempted, let's look at it and realize that temptation is no excuse for sin. You see, on one hand, don't get condemned because you're tempted. A lot of Christians go, oh, I've been tempted lately. I feel so condemned. Why? Everybody's tempted. Depends what you do with the temptation. Do you seize upon it? Do you live after it? Do you grab the bait? Every Christian's tempted. But on the other hand, that's no excuse for sin. You can't always say, the devil made me do it. They tried to pull that off in the garden. Adam, why'd you do this? It was my wife. Wife, why'd you do it? The devil made me do it. That's always the excuse, but that's not always, it can't be the excuse. Doesn't the Bible say God will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able to handle? Which means you can never say, oh, the temptation was too great. I just fell under it too much this time. That's not true. If that's true, then God lied because he said that he won't allow you to be tempted above what you're able to endure. And with the temptation, give you a way to escape. So in verse 12, he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. You know what blessed means? Oh, how happy. Now, look at that again. Oh, how happy is the man that goes through temptation. Yeah, right. What do you mean, James? Happy is the man who goes through temptation. Now, when we go through temptation, we don't go, oh, goody, I'm being tempted. This is wonderful. And I'm sure that if God took a vote of how many people would want temptation done away with, I'm sure we'd all vote for it. In fact, some of you might even ask, why does God allow Satan so much room, so much freedom? Why doesn't he just throw the devil into the pit tomorrow? Better yet, now. It's so hard to live a Christian life when we're being tempted. It's so difficult. It makes it so hard. I might stumble. Hey, if you want to stand, you will. And if you don't want to stand, and if you don't want to make it, then you won't make it. And as hard as Satan does try, and as much as he puts energy into causing you to stumble, you don't have to if you don't want to. The scripture is very plain about the strength you have in the Lord. You can never use that excuse that it was just too much. If you want to stand, God will make you stand by his strength if you call upon him. Now, happy, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those that love Him. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. This is one of those side blessings of temptation. Now, you might have never known that there was a blessing in temptation. You see, temptation is a terrific way to check our hearts, to see what's really in there, to see what we're really made of. God could have left everything perfect in Eden. God could have not allowed Satan to come and entice Eve. But God wanted people in the garden, only those who loved Him because they chose to. And blessed, happy is the man who endures that temptation. Now, Adam and Eve failed. That was the test. They failed the test. Oftentimes, God will allow us to be tempted, like God allowed Job to be tempted, sometimes severely. But God won't allow us to be tempted to the extent that it will break us. You see, if you can only lift 50 pounds over your head, God is not going to lay 150 on you to break your back. God knows what you can handle. And it's there to strengthen you. And sometimes God allows us to go through those things, and we fail the test, and we blow it. But thank God that God is a God of many, many chances. Many, many opportunities, and though I don't believe there's any chances after death, I think there's zillions before. Many opportunities to get right with God. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For it says, he will receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those that love Him. There's a special crown for those who endure temptation. Verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires or lust and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Now there's a lot of tempters out there. And it says in verse 14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. A lot of bait out there. The word for enticed is actually the word to set up a trap or to set up a bait. It's a fishing term or a hunting term, depending on what you're fishing or hunting for. Enticed or baited. There's a lot of bait out there that Satan uses. Women are tempted by men. Men are tempted by women. In fact, these days, sometimes men are tempted by men. There's a lot of enticements and pleasures that Satan will hold out to you. Enticements. But then it says in verse 15, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Now what's interesting is this word conceived is a fishing term again. It means spawned. When sin has spawned, it brings forth, or when desire has spawned, it brings forth death or sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It's a fishing term, spawn. Now, it's something that we wouldn't use in our language. We wouldn't say, well, my wife and I are planning to spawn a newborn child. It's a fishing term. These are terms of the animal kingdom. And I think it's important that we realize that these terms are used for the animal kingdom. You know why? Because a person that lives according to sin lives like an animal. No difference. He's living only to the temporal, fleshly satisfaction. That's what an animal does. An animal doesn't really have great, high spiritual aspirations. He only lives to eat, to sleep, just after the flesh, after temporal satisfaction. Now, I love my little puppy dog. She's a wonderful little pet, but she's not a great prayer warrior. And I don't sit her down and say, I've got some problems. Would you counsel with me, please? Because she lives according to the flesh. She lives in the animal kingdom. And a person who lives according to sin lives on the basis of an animal, below the level God intended. When desire or lust has spawned or conceived, it gives birth to sin. And then notice where it ends up. When it is full grown, it brings forth death. This is the ultimate desire of your enemy, to bring you to death. That's where sin leads you. So put on the brakes. You who like to flirt at the office, and this is a sin of many Americans. It seems so innocent at first, exchange of smiles. You meet at the coffee break. And it's so innocent. In fact, it's kind of exciting. You're kind of interested. But you say, oh, I go no further than that. Of course, I have a family. Hey, be careful. Put on the brakes. It will lead, it says, ultimately to death. It brings forth spiritual death. Now, there's three types of bait, basically, that Satan will attack you with. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verse 15. John says, don't love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. These are the three basic areas that Satan will come to you. These are the three types of bait, basically, that Satan will use to entice you or to drag you down. These are the three that he came to Eve with in the garden. He said, behold that fruit on the tree. It's good to look upon, the lust of the eye. It's good for food, the lust of the flesh. And it will make me wise as God, the pride of life. Those are the three areas that Satan will attack you. These are also the same areas that Satan tried to attack Jesus in. Functions and appetites. The desire to eat, the desire to drink, breathe, the sex drive, these are all normal, natural, God-given desires, and they're meant to be satisfied. But they're not meant to be a goal in themselves. And many people find the desires of the flesh goals. Many people in relationships with each other, all they think about is sex. That's the end result and goal for that relationship. It's not. And the sad thing is that the lust of the flesh has almost become a god that is worshipped today. People worship the god of food and sex. They bow down to it. Now, they all have a place. They all have a place and meant to be fulfilled, but meant to be fulfilled in God's time. Then it says the lust of the eyes. This is a life that is governed by beauty, by beautiful things. Now, let me back up. There's nothing wrong with beautiful things. There's nothing wrong with desiring them, liking them, or even owning them. God is a God of beauty. God has created and designed beauty. But when we have that desire to hoard beauty, that beauty begins to dominate our lives. The lust of the eye. I've got to have that. Look how nice that is. Not being satisfied. And then he says, the pride of life. This is basically our ambitions. Being driven by our ambitions. Now again, our ambitions are God-given. God implants within us that desire to excel. And that's good. But that desire to excel must never dominate or run our lives. And it runs many people's lives. Like a slave driven by a master. They follow their ambitions till they get to the top. At the expense of everything. Their marriage, their walk with God, and everything else. These are the three areas that Satan will basically come to you in. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are his tools. Okay. We've seen Satan, where he came from, what he tries to do to us. Now what do we do? Do we fight him? Do we stand up? Or do we run? Any answers? Both. Amen. Right. That's the safest one. We actually do both. You go, what do you mean? I'll tell you what I mean. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, and this is where we'll end. 2 things to do two things when it comes to Satan and temptation. We are called always to stand against the tempter, that is Satan, never run. But we are always called to flee from temptation. We're told to stand immovable against Satan's onslaughts, and he will flee from us. We're always to stand. We're never to run from him. But we're always called to flee temptation. 1 Peter chapter 5, it says in verse 7, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Then it says in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This word to be sober and vigilant means be always on the alert like a soldier. Always be on the alert like a soldier because your adversary, the devil. This word adversary is a legal term. It means your opponent in a lawsuit, someone who would take you to court. So there's Satan, the accuser of the brethren, as it says in Revelation 12, accusing you before God. He's trying to indict you for your crimes and your sins. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. And this is actually like a roaring lion with fierce hunger and anger. And he's going to roar at you. And Satan will come to you even after your highest spiritual blessings, or maybe in your lowest spiritual times of depression, and he'll roar at you. Don't be afraid of that roar. It's like that song, Paper Tiger. Your roar is much worse than your bite. And Satan will come and try to scare you and have you run from him. Never run from him. For it says in verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith. Look, at the cross of Jesus Christ, Satan's teeth were yanked out. He doesn't have the bite that he once had. He doesn't have authority in your life. He can't bite you and devour you. He's going to roar. Now, he might gum you a little bit, but God has taken the punch out of his bite. He can't destroy you, so don't be afraid of his roar. He's going to walk around seeking to devour, but it says in verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. This word means to stand immovable, solid as a rock. Now, it says in James 4, you don't have to turn to it. Resist the devil and he will what? Flee from you. Exactly. You don't have to run from him. And don't be a big chicken and run from the devil. Stand up to him in the strength of the Lord. You know, it's interesting as you read the armor that's given to us in Ephesians, the breastplate, the shield of faith, all of the armor. Did you notice that none of the armor is for the back? It's all for the front. None of the armor is given to protect our back. Because if you run, you're in trouble. There's no turning back in this army. We stand up to him. And God has given us the defense and also the offense. What is that? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And since you're already turning to different Bible verses, turn to Revelation 12. One I want to share with you that you can claim for yourself. Verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth. His angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God and power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast out. Think about that for a minute. Satan, day and night, is accusing you before whom? God. And verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. First of all, you overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. And that's not a magical incantation where you say, I just plead the blood right now in Jesus' name. That's not a magical incantation. You stand in the covered blood that has covered you at Calvary. And it's not just a word we toss out as a little kind of a superstitious incantation. We overcome him at the cross by the blood of Jesus Christ. And two, by the word of their testimony, and the figuration of this in Greek means the word of God that was written. You have the sword of the Spirit. And one of the safest ways to counter the onslaught of the devil is to be able to say, the Bible says this, even as Jesus did in temptation. It is written, Satan, you will serve the Lord, and only him will you serve. It is written. And he quoted the scripture, the word of their testimony. And you can use the sword of the Spirit and you can jab right where it, get him, right where it counts. And so, back in 1 Peter. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Be immovable. Okay, now what about temptation? If you look at every place where temptation is listed in the lust of the flesh, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, it always says, flee these things. Flee temptation. We're called to stand against Satan, but we're called to flee temptation. Best example, Joseph. He was in the house of Potiphar, and his wife, since Potiphar, her husband, was gone all day long, saw Joseph working around, taking care of the house. And it says Joseph was a handsome guy. Potiphar looked upon him and lusted after him, and she said, lie with me. And he refused to. And you know what he did? He didn't linger around and say, you know, I think I'm going to witness to this lady. He said, I'm going to split. And he ran out, and he left his coat in her hand. He figured, I'd rather lose my coat than my integrity. And he split out the door as fast as he could. And that is what we are called to do against temptation. Stand against Satan using the sword of the Spirit, but flee temptation. Stand against the enemy, flee temptation. Run as fast as you can. I'm going to try to give you an example. I hope this makes sense to you of what temptation is like. We don't have an acoustic piano. I almost wish we did because I'd show you. But if you lift the top of a piano, you lift the lid, if you press down the loud pedal that sustains it, and you yell a note into the piano, and you listen, you'll hear music come back. Your voice will vibrate a string, and if you sing a note, the piano will sing it back to you. That's sort of a picture of temptation. Satan calls, and we vibrate. Okay? That's what happens. Now, the lust is that vibration, and our desire is to keep on vibrating. It feels pretty good. Like the string being vibrated by the voice. There's nothing wrong with the vibration, except the vibration was intended to respond to the force of a key, not to a voice. By pressing a key, not to a person's voice. So that's temptation. Satan calls and we vibrate. Now what's the solution when you yell into a piano, and you have your foot on the pedal and the top opened up? Do you stand there and go, oh, I hope this vibration quits soon? No, you take your foot off the pedal, close the lid, and get out of the room. That's what'll stop it. And that's what we need to do. So often we place ourselves in vulnerable positions. So often we run on Satan's turf, and we have no business being there. And then we're tempted, and we're in the enemy's territory, and we cry out to God, God, save me! And God says, what are you doing there? We're in the wrong turf. A person has a problem with alcohol and he hangs out in the bars. Well, I just like the peanuts they serve. No, you don't. A person has a problem with lust, reading dirty magazines, anything that would excite the flesh. Problem with overeating, hanging around a bakery all day. Now, here we are in Satan's turf, and then we cry out for help. We go, oh, God, deliver me. And God said, there's the door. We go, no, send your angels to carry me out. No, I gave you legs so you can walk out. And we have to remember that we can't put ourselves in those positions. You know your weak areas as well as I know my weak areas, and I should stay away from them. And if I'm in them, I should close the lid, take my foot off the pedal, and split. You might think, well, that's the coward way. You bet. Be a coward for the Lord. Flee temptation. Stand up to Satan with the word of God, but flee those weak areas. You know, some Christians, as one commentator put it, sail so close to the lake of fire, they get their sails singed. They get just a little too close. So, we've seen temptation. Satan is powerful. He's real. He's horrifying. But he can't touch you. In fact, the God that lives inside of you terrifies him. But he will try to seduce you. He will use every kind of bait possible. So, what should we do? Be prepared. Habitually be prepared. You know, Satan isn't going to tell you when he's going to tempt you. He's going to come unexpectedly. He won't wait till you can put your armor on. So, have it available. Have it on at all times, standing against the power of the enemy. And stand against him even when he roars and shows you his gums. Stand against the enemy. And then flee temptation. Now, some of you this morning are still having that old relationship with Satan, where he's not your enemy out to get you. He's got you right where he wants you. Oh, you've come to church quite a few times. Oh, I've been raised reading the Bible. I was raised belonging to a membership of this church. But you've never said, Lord Jesus, take control of my life. I'm giving you everything. I'm pulling out all the stops. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to become born again. Some of you have fallen short of that, and Satan's patting you on the back. And you think, no, he's not. Jesus said, if you're not completely for him, you're against him. He set that relationship and those boundaries. If you're not working on his side, you're his enemy, even as Satan is. And there's no difference in God's eyes. You can't be in the middle. You have to be on one side or the other. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have insight into the techniques of our enemy. We realize that he is real, but we also realize that he has limited power and that we have all power and authority in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to stand against him, knowing the word of God, but also in those times of weakness, when there's that temptation to run from, to flee from that temptation, to not put ourselves in jeopardy. Father, I pray for those who are with us this morning, who have come, maybe been invited, and they really don't know you. They're still under the domain of the prince of the power of the air, walking as children of disobedience. Lord, I pray that you just speak to them. Tug at their hearts now, Lord. And I pray that they could surrender themselves to you, that they could put up that white flag and say, Lord, it's over. I want to come on your side. I want to fully give my life to you. And right now, as everyone is praying, Christians, begin to pray for those who are with us. If your desire is to meet Jesus Christ today and come over on his side, maybe you've been deceived for a long time. You know it if the Holy Spirit's speaking to your heart right now. That little tug that you feel inside, that's the Holy Spirit. And if you want to know the Lord Jesus Christ today, I'd like you to slip your hand up and down once so that I can see you and pray for you. Slip your hand up. God bless you, many of you. God bless you. You in the back. The Lord bless you. If you want to know the Lord, raise up your hand. If you want to come on his side, God bless you and you. Praise the Lord. It's the best decision you can make. It's no joke. Father, we thank you for these many commitments that were made. The hand going up signifying that their heart is ready for you just to touch them and to cleanse them. And Lord, we thank you that we have so many opportunities to get right with you while we're on this earth. Thank you for letting us take advantage of that. In Jesus' precious name we pray. And everybody said, should be good at it. Good. Amen.